The concept of Christ as the scope of Scripture first came to my mind, at least in a way that I remembered, was probably when I edited Jim's article and we published it in RBTR. And between that time and now, I worked on John Owen and Gerhardus Voss and comparing their biblical theological methodologies, which gets you into the whole world of hermeneutics and everything. And so as I was doing doctoral work on that, it opened up the concept of the scope of Scripture in the 17th century. So you'll see a lot of information there. Part of me wants to skip over the historical stuff in one sense and just get to the biblical stuff and just take like 20 or 30 minutes to do that and allow Jim to come up here and pick his brain about this stuff. But I'm not sure exactly if I'm going to do that. I do know it's 10:34, and the faster I start to read, the sooner we'll finish. And maybe we'll just feel out Q&A whether or not we should do that a little later. But terms such as Christ-centered and Christocentric, or as Dr. Beale used last night, Christotelic, these terms and others similar to them are used often in our day. But what do they mean? The older way of describing the concept these terms point to, the target or into which all of the Bible tends, is encapsulated by the Latin phrase scopus scripturae, the scope of the Scriptures. Reformation and post-Reformation Reformed theologians understood scope in two senses. It had a narrow sense, the scope of a given text or passage, its basic thrust. But it also had a wider sense, the target or bullseye to which all of Scripture tends. And notice footnote one, I highly recommend you read Richard Mueller on this. It is with this second sense that we will give our attention. The goal of this study is to identify the Reformed concept of Christ as the scope of Scripture and to attempt to show that it is firmly grounded in Holy Scripture itself. We'll give some space to the historical theological background to the issue and then use John Owen and Nehemiah Cox as examples of two within the Reformed Orthodox theological tradition who articulated Christ as the scope of Scripture. Once the historical section is completed, a brief attempt will be made to illustrate the same concept assumed in and being applied by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and some of his early disciples. The lecture will conclude with a challenge to utilize this hermeneutical principle in our interpretations of Holy Scripture. So some background. The post-Reformation Reformed Orthodox theologians embraced a whole Bible hermeneutic. This manifested itself in their understanding of the scope of Scripture. Though scopus could refer to the immediate pericope, it also had a wider redemptive historical focus. Scopus, in this latter sense, referred to the center or target of the entirety of canonical revelation, or that to which the entire Bible points. For the 17th century Reformed Orthodox and their Reformed predecessors, Christ was the scope of Scripture, being the primary means through which God gets glory for himself. The First Helvetic Confession of 1536 gave early Reformed expression to this concept in Article 5, entitled The Scope of Scripture. The first sentence reads, "The position of this entire canonical Scripture, or the entire actual canonical Scripture, is this, that God is kind-hearted, or shows kindness, to the race of men, and that he has proclaimed or demonstrated this kindness or goodwill through Christ, his Son." The title of Article 5 indicates that the concept of the scope of Scripture goes back to at least 1536 among the Reformed, and that Christ was seen as the revelation of God's kindness to man. This is the position of, quote, the entire canonical Scripture. In 1629, moving forward, William Ames said the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that he has come. The concept of Christ as the scope of Scripture is clear in Ames. Isaac Ambrose gives eloquent expression to the concept of Christ as the scope of Scripture in later thought. "Keep still Jesus Christ in your eye. in the perusal of the Scriptures as the end, scope, and substance thereof. What are the whole Scriptures but, as it were, the spiritual swaddling clothes of the Holy Child Jesus? Christ is the truth and substance of all the types and shadows. Christ is the substance and matter of the covenant of grace and all administrations thereof. Under the Old Testament, Christ is veiled. Under the New Covenant, revealed. Christ is the center and meeting place of the promises, for in him the promises of God are yea and amen. Christ is the thing signified, sealed, and exhibited in the sacraments of the Old and New Testament. Scripture genealogies used to lead us on to the true line of Christ. Scripture chronologies are to discover us the times and seasons of Christ. Scripture laws are our schoolmasters to bring us to Christ, the moral by correcting, the ceremonial by directing. Scripture gospel is Christ's light, whereby we hear and follow him. Christ's court of love, whereby we are drawn into sweet union and communion with him. Yea, it is the very power of God unto salvation unto all them that believe in Christ Jesus. And therefore, think of Christ as the very substance, marrow, soul, and scope of the whole Scriptures. Richard Mueller, commenting on this concept, says, Christ is the scope, or the fundamentum, and scopus of Scripture, inasmuch as he is the redemptive center on which the entire cognitive foundation rests and in whom it finds its unity. The theologies of the Reformers and of their Orthodox successors consistently place Christ at the center of their discussions of redemption, consistently understand Christ as the center and fulfillment of divine revelation, and equally consistently understand the causality of salvation as grounded in the divine purpose. Christ as mediator must be subordinate to the divine purpose, even as Christ, considered as God, is the one who with the Father and the Spirit decrees salvation before the foundation of the world. Theocentricity guarantees redemptive Christocentricity. Neither the doctrine of God nor the doctrine of Christ, however, serves as the basis of a neatly deduced system. The places themselves, the theological places, arise out of the interpretation of Scripture. According to Reformed Orthodoxy, then, Christ is the target to which the whole of Scripture tends. This view of the scope of Scripture was closely related to their view of the relation between the Testaments. The relationship between the Testaments was seen in terms of a promise fulfillment, figure reality, type antitype motif. Hence, the New Testament may be understood as the interpreter of the Old. Revelation was progressive, self-interpreting, and consummated in the coming of Christ. Here we must be careful not to infuse later neo-Orthodox concepts of Christocentricity into the historical data. The Christocentricity of the Reformed and Reformed Orthodox was redemptive historical and revelational, not principial, as Mueller points out. In other words, it came as a result of Scripture functioning as the principle of knowing or cognitive foundation of our knowledge of God. Scripture, and not Christ the mediator, is a fundamental principle or foundation of theology in Reformed Orthodoxy. They started with Scripture and concluded Christocentricity in terms of the Historia Salutis. Their Christocentricity is revelational and connected to redemption. As Mueller says, such Christocentrism consistently places Christ at the historical and at the theological and at the soteriological center of the work of redemption. But we must still be careful with the term Christocentricity. Christology must not be viewed as the central dogma of the Reformed Orthodox. And then there's a quote by Mueller. I'm going to skip that and go to the last paragraph there. The method of Reformed Orthodoxy then started with a text of Scripture and its exegesis. Christ as the scope of Scripture was a conclusion from Scripture, not a presupposition brought to Scripture. I think that's very important. The Reformed Orthodox Christocentric interpretation of the Bible was an attempt at applying a principle derived from the Bible and an application of sola scriptura to the issue of hermeneutics. In other words, They recognize the authority of Scripture in the interpretation of Scripture. Christ, as the scope of Scripture, conditioned all subsequent interpretation to varying degrees depending upon the interpreter. So in a real sense, they read the Bible and they concluded, wow, the scope of the whole is about Christ. And then they went back and interpreted it in light of that. So they gained at least, they garnered at least this hermeneutical principle from special revelation itself. John Owen, on Christ as the scope of Scripture, can be seen in Owen's writings in many places. Christ as the scope of Scripture can be seen in Owen's writings in many places. In his work on the person of Christ, Owen says, the end of the word itself is to instruct us in the knowledge of God in Christ. That's my emphasis on the word "end" there. I'll comment on it in a minute. A few pages later, he goes on to say, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the expressed image of the person of the Father, and the principal end of the whole Scripture, especially of the Gospel, is to declare him so to be and how he is so. In these two instances, Owen uses the term end in a technical sense. In other words, Christ is the scope of Scripture. Christ as the scope of the Scriptures can be seen from an exegetical standpoint in Owen as well. By the way, this is wonderful. Last night, hearing Dr. Beal going back to Genesis 3:15, like a good particular Baptist theologian, and highlighting the importance of understanding that, ultimately referring to the skull crushing seed of the woman is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings many sons to glory. But you can see this in Owen, commenting on Genesis 3:15 as the first promise of the only means of delivery from the effects of sin, that is Christ. He says, this is the very foundation of the faith of the church. And if it be denied, nothing of the economy or dispensation of God towards it from the beginning can be understood. The whole doctrine and story of the Old Testament must be rejected as useless, and no foundation be left in the truth of God for the introduction of the new. In other words, without a soteriological or messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15 in the mind of Owen, subsequent Scripture makes no sense. A Christocentric hermeneutic is foundational for proper biblical interpretation. It works. Hey, Jim, can you grab me some tissue? There's some tissue in there. In Owen's Works, Volume 17, Writing of the Oneness of the Church. Thank you. Throughout redemptive history, Owen argues that the object of saving faith throughout that history is the seed that was in the promise. In this brief exercitation, Owen argues that God first gave the promise of salvation to Adam, and he bases that on Genesis 3:15. In fact, God's church is founded in the promise of the Messiah given to Adam, Owen says. He argues that all subsequent revelation serves to unfold the first promise of the gospel to Adam. This promise is the first revelation of the covenant of grace. Subsequent revelation unfolds the promise of the Redeemer and in fact depends on it. And then returning to Owen's treatise on the person of Christ, he says, this principle is always to be retained in our minds in reading of the Scriptures, namely, that the revelation and doctrine of the person of Christ and his office is the foundation whereon all other instructions of the prophets and apostles for the edification of the church are built, and whereunto they are resolved, as is declared in Ephesians 2:20-22. So our Lord Jesus Christ himself at large makes it manifest in Luke 24:26-47, 45, and 46. And I do want to read those verses. Luke 24:25-27 says this, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Obviously, the prophets that have spoken here are the writing prophets in the Old Testament. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Sufferings and glory, according to the Lord Jesus, is something they should have known from the writing prophets. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And then in verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the tripartite division of the Hebrew Bible at the time, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he said to them, thus it is written in the scriptures that of that day, the Hebrew Old Testament, that the Christ would suffer. Here we have suffering and glory language again, but he defines, he exegetes glory for us. What does it mean for the incarnate Son of God to enter into glory? It means the resurrection, okay? So here's interbiblical exegesis, as Dr. Beale was explaining. This is written, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. All this is in the Old Testament. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The Gentiles would hear as well. Beginning from Jerusalem. You ever wonder where to the Jew first and then to the Greek comes from? It's not just a geographical thing. It's in the prophets. A remnant would believe in Messiah, and from that remnant would go a witness to the nations and be a light to the world. So all that, Jesus says, is in the Old Testament. And Owen uses that text as a scopus, as a scope text, saying it was the Lord Jesus himself makes himself at large, makes it manifest in these words. And then we'll pick up in the Owen quote. Lay aside the consideration hereof, and the scriptures are no such thing as they pretend unto, namely, a revelation of the glory of God and the salvation of the church. Nor are those of the Old Testament, so at this day unto the Jews, who own not this principle. There are, therefore, such revelations of the person and glory of Christ treasured up in the Scripture, from the beginning unto the end of it, as may exercise the faith and contemplation of believers in this world, and shall never, during this life, be fully discovered or understood. And in divine meditations of these revelations doth much of the life of faith consist. For Owen, the revelation and doctrine of the person of Christ and his office is the hermeneutical key providing interpretive cohesiveness for all of Scripture. And then I have several quotes from people who have seen Christocentricity in Owen. You've got Carl Truman is a wonderful quote there. Kelly, does anybody know how to pronounce? Is it Capick? Kelly Capick. I do want to pick up Capick's quote there in the middle of page 5. For Owen, all scripture points to Christ, for the revelation of the person of Christ and his office is the foundation whereon all other instructions of the prophets and apostles for the edification of the church are built and whereunto they are resolved. Owen attempts to avoid allowing the original context and meaning of any Old Testament passage to be lost. Yet, he also maintains that a Christian exegete must ultimately find the passage's Christological meaning. He argues that Owen's anthropology is formulated in a Christocentric pattern pointing to Jesus Christ as the incarnate and true image of God. Even the Sabbath is Christologically transformed by Christ, thus further displaying the Christocentricity of Owen's thought. I want to skip down to Richard Daniels. He shows that not only redemption, but creation and providence are Christocentric for Owen. Commenting on the doctrines of creation and providence in Owen's thought, Daniels says, it is difficult to conceive of a more Christocentric view of the purpose of God in creation than this, which subjects the creation and history of the universe to the manifestation of the glory of God and its renovation by the Son. After acknowledging that Owen's Christocentricity was not unique among the English Puritans, Richard Daniels says, in the development of this Christocentric theological system, however, Owen was unsurpassed. The lines which he traces from the doctrine of the person of Christ are bold and long enough to reach every subject of doctrinal inquiry, showing that by him all things, including all doctrinal things, consist. In Daniels' concluding words to his study of Owen's Christology, he gives this tribute to him. It is one thing to say Christian theology ought to be Christocentric. It is quite another to actually understand the entire spectrum of theological locations or places Christocentrically, or to articulate one's theology in a way that manifests this Christocentricity. Owen does this, as we have observed, with regard to the knowledge of God, creation, providence, the redemption of man, the mediatorial kingdom, the church, and the Christian life. And I commend Richard Daniels' work on Owen's Christology, especially the sections there, and he just lays it out. It's very clear, very obvious, very plain that Owen saw Christ as the scope of Scripture. According to Owen, then, Christ is the scope of Scripture. Let's move on to briefly to Nehemiah Cox, who was a particular Baptist, if you didn't know that, 17th century, and important for our brief survey for at least two reasons. He was the editor and probably the senior editor of our Second London Confession. And also he authored a discourse of the covenants that God made with men before the law. So you get in any older treatment of covenant theology, one of the things that you get is hermeneutics. And we see that in this work. That work of, by the way, on the covenants by Cox was structured after the federal or covenantal models of the day. It utilized Reformed Orthodox theological nomenclature. The concepts and sources were very similar to everybody else. And it was semantically, the meaning, it was semantically Reformed Orthodox, except for portions of his exposition of the Abrahamic covenant or covenants, depending on how you read Cox. So he was basically in line with everybody else, except for he was a Baptist. In his discourse on the covenants, he says, "It is from this design of love and mercy that when the Lord God came to fallen man in the garden in the cool of the day and found him filled with horror and shame and the consciousness of his own guilt, he did not execute the rigor of the law on him. Instead, he held a treaty with him which issued in a discovery of grace. But this is a door, by this a door of hope was opened to him in the laying of a new foundation for his acceptance with God and walking well pleasing before him. For in the sentence passed on the serpent, which principally involved the devil, whose instrument he had been in tempting man, and was who probably was made to abide in his possession of the serpent until he had received this doom, Genesis 3:15, there was couched a blessed promise of redemption and salvation to man. This was to be worked out by the Son of God, made of a woman, and so her seed and man was to receive the promised salvation by faith and to hope in it. In this implied promise was laid the first foundation of the church after the fall of man, which was to be raised up out of the ruins of the devil's kingdom by the destruction of his work by Jesus Christ." 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared that in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Cox later adds, "From the first dawning of the blessed light of God's grace to poor sinners, faintly displayed in the promise initiated in Genesis 3:15, the redeemed of the Lord were brought into a new relation to God in and by Christ, the promised seed, through faith in him as revealed in that promise." This understanding of Genesis 3:15 gives Cox's work a Christocentric flavor from the beginning. In the first paragraph of his work, he says, "The great interest of man's present peace and eternal happiness is most closely concerned in religion. And all true religion, since the fall of man, must be taught by divine revelation, which God, by diverse parts and after a diverse manner, has given out to his church. He caused this light gradually to increase until the whole mystery of his grace was perfectly revealed in and by Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's impossible for me not to stop and say, have you ever read anybody that said that Calvin saw the organic nature and progressive nature of revelation from Genesis all the way to the end of Holy Scripture, and he saw it was very Christ-centered, and it was, you know, it acknowledged progressive revelation. But the post-Calvinists, or the Calvinists, not Calvin, but the post-Reformation guys, they flattened everything out. They just brought dogmatism. They didn't see the organic nature of Scripture. They just looked to support their theological propositions. That's how they read the text. That's not how Nehemiah Cox read the text, or Owen. They saw revelation as progressive, and that's what we see reflected in these words. God, whose works were, by the way, if you read anybody who says the 17th century guys were static and cold and they were just trying to find proof text, put that book away unless you're doing research and read like Richard Mueller and other people like that, Carl Truman. A God, whose works were all known by him from the beginning, has in all ages disposed and ordered the revelation of his will to men, his transactions with them, and all the works of his holy providence toward them, with reference to the fullness of time. Galatians and First and Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4. And the gathering of all things to a head in Christ. There's Ephesians 1. So in all our search after the mind of God and the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries with reference to Christ. Therefore, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New. John Owen said something like, the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scriptures is the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. There we have the clearest light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining on us in the face of Jesus Christ by unveiling those counsels of love and grace that were hidden from former ages and generations. Not only is this statement programmatic for a Christocentric understanding of Scripture, it also reflects the fact that Cox viewed special revelation as progressive. In the Second London, chapter 7, paragraph 2, we read this covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Cox saw Christ as the hermeneutical center and focal point of the whole Bible, its scope. He understood redemptive revelation as progressive and Christoclimactic or Christotelic. Christ, according to Nehemiah Cox, is the scope of Scripture. Now I want to move on to the biblical section. Our Lord Jesus on Christ as the scope of the Scriptures, and open up with a comment, quotation from Richard Gaffin. He's commenting on the New Testament's view of the Old Testament as a witness to Christ. He's commenting on the entirety of the New Testament, its view of the Old Testament as a witness to Christ. He says, for Jesus and the New Testament writers, the Old Testament is one large prophetic and promissory witness to Christ, a diverse but unified witness that centers in his sufferings and consequent glorification. The Old Testament has its overall integrity, its various parts cohere in terms of this death and resurrection focus. Put negatively, the Old Testament does not have multiple and discordant trajectories of meaning, but only one. That is the unidirectional path that leads to Christ, however obscure and difficult it may be for us to follow that path at points along the way. Now, probably the most often cited words of our Lord to illustrate his view of himself in terms of Scripture occur at the end of Luke's Gospel, which I already read those to you. But John's Gospel contains a severe rebuke by Jesus of some Jewish leaders, which may illustrate Gaffin's point even better than Luke 24. And I want to read these words found in John 5:45-7. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, he's obviously talking about the writings of Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? These words were spoken after Jesus had said in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The more inclusive statement, verse 39, is followed by a specific statement concentrating on the writings of Moses, verses 45-47. These texts indicate not only that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a witness to himself, but that it functioned this way apart from his own self-witness. It didn't become something new because he interpreted it that way. It already functioned that way. In other words, the Old Testament was a messianic document on its own, Commenting on these texts, Gaffin says, here Jesus affirms the relative overall clarity and independence of Moses, the Old Testament, as a witness to himself distinct from his own teaching, and so by implication of the new teaching of the New Testament. So much is the case that this Old Testament witness to Christ serves as an adequate basis for the just condemnation of those rejecting him in itself and independent of his own self-witness. These words of Jesus illustrate that he viewed the Old Testament as a perspicuous witness to himself, read in conjunction with Luke 24:25-27 and 44-47, it seems clear that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a whole, finding its goal in him. I will assume that my readers and hearers agree that Jesus viewed himself as the scope of Scripture, and follow this brief discussion about our Lord with a look at some of his early disciples. This discussion in this section is limited in scope. I will not attempt to look at the New Testament use of the Old as proof of Christ as the scope of the Scriptures, though I think that could be done with much profit and certainly support my thesis. Instead, I want to look briefly at John 2. In this passage, we will note that some early disciples give evidence of the concept of Christ as the scope of Scripture. And I want to read the passage 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, Jesus' words stop there. Here's John. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They hadn't read subsequent John 15 or John 19, where Jesus attributes the same psalm to himself. They hadn't read that yet. Okay, this is before Jesus does that. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, Psalm 69. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, when did John write? Sometime after, okay? 60, 70, I'm not sure when exactly he wrote. But I know he wrote 20, 30, 40 years after the historical account that he's accounting for here. And notice what happens. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed two things. The first thing they believed was the Scripture. The second thing they believed was the word which Jesus had spoken. I'm going to try to show you that there's hermeneutical moves going on as the Lord of glory, who became one of us for us and for our salvation, is manifesting himself as the Word become flesh, and his zeal for his Father's house is being observed by early disciples, and they're making connections with Psalm 69. Which, if you read Psalm 69 in its larger context, it's David as another righteous figure, a servant of God who is suffering for his obedience. And it's a complaint about that. And that's attributed to Christ in at least three places in the Gospel of John. But they're making hermeneutical moves, not only during the temple episode, but after he was raised from the dead. The resurrection becomes an interpretive event through which they were able to understand the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoke. So let me keep going here. We often think of hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, as something we do. This is true. However, notice verses 17 and 22 of John 2. John 2:17 begins by saying, his disciples remembered that it was written. This is John's commentary years later, on the thought process of some of Christ's disciples in the first century prior to the writing of the New Testament. This is their thought process, that is. The words "it was written" refer to what was already written at that time. John tells us what was written and what Old Testament text these disciples were thinking about by quoting Psalm 69:9. The disciples were interpreting the Old Testament independent of the New Testament during the life of our Lord. The Lord Jesus was doing that as well. He was interpreting the Old Testament in, apart from the New Testament. John's comment informs us that they started connecting the dots from the Psalms to Jesus while our Lord was on the earth. In other words, their minds were making hermeneutical moves while Christ's zeal for God's temple, his Father's house, was being manifested. As the Word who became flesh manifested himself among men, those who believed in him began to interpret Scripture in light of him, or him in light of Scripture. Which I think I like that latter option better. Him in light of Scripture. John 2:22 says, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Note first the time when his disciples remembered that he said this. That is, when he was raised from the dead. The resurrection, among other things, triggered the memories of these disciples. Note second, what this of "he said this" refers to. It refers to what Jesus said as recorded in verse 19, where he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Note third, John's comment about what Jesus said. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Note fourth, that they believed the Scripture, this is after the resurrection, and the word which Jesus had spoken 30, 40 years prior to that. The Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken are not the same thing. The word which Jesus had spoken is recorded in John 2:19. The Scripture must refer to the Old Testament. The disciples were interpreting the Old Testament, not only during the ministry of our Lord, but also after his resurrection and prior to the writing of the New Testament, and surely during and after its writing. The resurrection became an interpretive event through which the early disciples believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Just as they began connecting the dots during our Lord's life unto death sufferings, so they continued to connect the dots when he entered into his glory, his resurrection. Though it is true that we interpret the Bible in our day, it is also true that the early Christians interpreted the Bible of their day, that is the Old Testament. Some of their interpretations made it into the New Testament, as illustrated above. Though this does not mean that all of their personal interpretations of the Old Testament reflected the divine intention of the ancient, text, it does mean that their interpretations recorded in the New Testament and affirmed by the authors of the New Testament, for example, John, are infallible interpretations reflecting the intention of God who first gave them. Let me read footnotes 42 so nobody points this out. This is not the same as claiming they were infallible interpreters. Okay, there's only one infallible interpreter. Okay, so fallible interpreters like us can actually interpret something, and if we were like them, and John was commenting about our personal interpretation, and he ended up under the inspiration of the Spirit, incorporated it into the Gospel of John, that would have been an infallible interpretation. Why can I tell you that? Because I interpreted as a fallible interpreter. I interpreted it, and I was right? No. I was right because I, by the Spirit of God, was given illumination to repeat the divine intention as of God in the giving of the text. And then the inspired writer of the New Testament affirmed that in including it, in our case, in John chapter 2. So let me go back someplace and try to. Though this does not mean that all their personal interpretations of the Old Testament reflected the divine intention of the ancient text. Do you realize the early disciples were probably interpreting more of the Old Testament that didn't get recorded for us in the New? You know, the gospel writers were very selective. They had a lot of material that they didn't put in there. There were guys sitting around and scratching their heads about looking at Jesus Christ, and they had the revelation of the Old Testament, and so they were connecting dots. John, in this case, says they were right to do so. How do we know they were right to do so? It's because John is an inspired penman of the Word of God. And there, in this case, the Psalm 69 did reflect the intention of God as the text was originally given. Again, text didn't come to mean something other than they always were intended to mean. Okay, but when Christ comes on the scene, we've got the black and white, we've got the color, we've got the promise, we've got the fulfillment, the language of fulfillment, and certainly Christ Himself was an infallible interpreter of Scripture. But anyway, because these interpretations of Scripture by some of these early disciples got affirmed by the New Testament writers, in our case John, I say therefore, since they're Scripture, it's also infallible. Okay, because inspiration implies infallibility. It is obvious that interpreters of Scripture today have an advantage over the first century interpreters mentioned above. We have God's own interpretation of the historical sufferings and glory of Christ, our New Testament. But I think there's a good lesson for us to learn from the discussion above. When our Lord Jesus was on this earth, the Spirit of God was causing the disciples of Christ to recall texts of Scripture due to the presence and ministry of Christ. Okay, there's an invisible illuminating ministry going on in these minds and hearts of these people. What their musings on the Old Testament contained in the New Testament show us is that the Old Testament points to Christ. The early disciples saw this more and more as they contemplated our Lord and the Old Testament. The inspired documents of the New Testament confirm that they were right. Not only was Jesus Christ the promised one, he was that to which the Old Testament pointed. The early disciples did not reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. They interpreted it as pointing to Christ. And who did they follow in that? The Lord Himself. What's the guy's name? Has a little Christology book we've talked about. Mark Jones has a really excellent book, like an introduction to Christology. Christian Focus published it, real small. And he's got some wonderful sections about the Lord and his understanding of his own person and office, his vocation, in light of the Old Testament and how he would have studied the Scriptures and progressively came to the conclusion that he was its scope. Well, the disciples read the Old Testament that way as well. It didn't become something new simply because Jesus came on the scene. They were right to do so. They interpreted it as pointing to Christ. And our New Testament is God's confirmation that they were right to do so. If it was right for them to do so, then it is right for us to do the same. The Old Testament is not about Christ simply because the New Testament says so. It is about Christ because that was God's intention from the beginning. This is how the early Christians and our Lord read the Old Testament. This is how we ought to as well. Some concluding thoughts. An attempt has been made to display that Christ as the scope of the Scriptures is a concept attested in the Reformed tradition. It is present in Reformation and post-Reformation Reformed literature. It is clearly illustrated in John Owen and Nehemiah Cox. Christ as the scope of the Scriptures, according to the Reformed, is the result of the exegesis of Scripture and the resultant identity of the target of all its parts. We have also sought to display that this concept predates the Reformed confessions and theologians. Indeed, what has been argued is that it was the view of our Lord Himself. Our Lord Jesus understood His identity and vocation in light of our Old Testament, and He saw it as a collective arrow pointing to Him in His sufferings and glory. That's the Luke 24 language. Sufferings and glory, suffer, and then be raised from the third day. Those are self-explanatory concept. The resurrection explains what it means to enter into glory. We use theological terms like the humiliation and the exaltation. I think it's the same, just different terms, same concepts. It is clear from the writings of the New Testament that the apostles utilized the same hermeneutical principles used by our Lord. Luke 24 is cited, the John 5 is cited, and then I just give some examples, Matthew 2, Acts 2, Peter's sermon there, where he says that David is a prophet, and he spoke not of himself, but he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Neither the word resurrection nor Christ is found in Psalm 16 that he referenced. He quotes Psalm 16. He says, hey, David was a prophet and he was speaking about the resurrection of the Christ. But if you read Psalm 16, neither the word resurrection nor Christ occurs there. So there you have the, we don't want to make the word concept fallacy here. The concept's embedded in the words of the psalm, but the language of fulfillment looks different than the language of promise. Beale and I were talking about that a little last night. I think that's what's going on there. And it goes on there in the psalm, in the New Testament, when it references the psalms and reads them Christologically. But does that mean only the psalms that the New Testament reads Christologically are Christological? No, it doesn't. I'll let you work that out practically. There's a lot of other sections in the book of Acts, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm sure you have, okay? But Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and following. And now, brethren, not just Peter's Pentecost sermon, but now in chapter 3, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, okay? They're trying to interpret the historical events of the first century. Christ has come, he suffered, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. How do we interpret this wonderful event? We interpret it in light of the Old Testament. We say this: the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors. Now, Peter's a theologian. He's not sitting here going, okay, Lord, and then he's telling him what he's hearing. Okay? He's doing theology with what text of Scripture? The Old Testament. And with what redemptive historical events? The apex of all redemptive historical events. The complex of the incarnation, sufferings, and entrance into glory of Christ. So, this is Peter doing theology before the writing of the New Testament, and he's telling us, hey, everything that's happened in the sufferings and ascension and glory of the Son is what God has been telling us for a long time. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, these interadvental days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So they're reading it like Christ read it. It's pointing to him. And I put the Acts 9, 1 through 19 reference because that's the on the hermeneutics course that the Lord Jesus gave Paul at his conversion. And you can read Kim's The Origin of Paul's Gospel, where I think he argues that. Beale, by the way, said that book by Seyun, is that how you say it? Kim, The Origin of Paul's Gospel. Has anybody read that or tried to read it? Sorry, Jim, it's one of those books I never got through the whole thing. But it's incredible. And what he argues in large part is that Paul's hermeneutic was transformed from unbelieving Judaism to a Christian theologian when he was converted. And you can trace out basically all the implications of that massive conversion and him thinking through it over the years in his subsequent writings. He got trained by Christ to read the Bible properly there. And then notice another one in Acts chapter 26, a real brief one. Acts 26, 22 and 23. Remember the sufferings and glory motif. So in verse 19, so King Agrippa, Acts 26, I did not prove disobedient, this is Paul, to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what I saw in the vision or heard in the vision. Not what he says. He says, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So the Jew first and then to the Greek, you know. But here it is. Paul says, this is what Moses and the prophet said was going to happen. Sufferings and glory. He doesn't say this is what Jesus said, the new meaning for the Old Testament is in light of his coming. So we have to go reinterpret those things. He said this is what Moses and the prophets, as it stood on its own in the first century prior to the completion of the New Testament, the Old Testament on its own have found as its scope the Lord Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, you know who told me that? That the scope of the Old Testament is the coming of Christ? God told me. You know how he told me? He gave me the New Testament. Because the New Testament, the inspired interpretation of God, of the events of the sufferings and of historical sufferings and glory of Messiah, affirms that the Old Testament on its own, this is what some of these testimonies are here, found as its scope the incarnate Son of God in his work as Redeemer. And then 1 Peter 1:1-2, the authors, the writing prophets, had a messianic consciousness. David was a prophet, according to Peter in Acts 2. David had a messianic consciousness. To what degree or level, I don't know, but he had it. How do I know? God tells me in 1 Peter 1:10-12. So it is also clear that the principles which led to the interpretive conclusion that Christ is the scope of the Old Testament predate our Lord. The principles that he utilized were not invented in the first century. They were applied in the first century, though predating it. Beale waxed eloquently on his 5 or 6 hermeneutical assumptions of Christ and the apostles. And you know where he believes he can ground those assumptions in? The revelation of God in the Old Testament. Okay. What is more interesting, maybe even perplexing to some, is that Jesus and the authors of the New Testament give ample testimony that the authors of the Old Testament possessed a messianic consciousness reflected in their writings, some of the same text. In other words, the New Testament sees the Old Testament as a messianic document on its own terms. This is the divine commentary on the scope of the Old Testament. The New Testament seeing the Old Testament as a self-witness to Christ apart from the New Testament. James Hamilton claims from start to finish, the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. Notice the name of that article, The Skull-Crushing Seed of the Woman, Interbiblical Interpretation of Genesis 3:15. If you haven't read that, I recommend that highly. Along with a book called The Messiah of the Old Testament or something like that, B&H, Broadman and Holman published it, and this guy does a great job on Genesis, on the messianic passages of the Old Testament, and he concludes the entirety of the Old Testament was basically a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. I think he's right, and then James Hamilton goes on to offer 2 caveats to this claim. Has anybody read this before, these caveats? They're great. Listen to what he says. First, I wish to make plain the inductive steps that led to this hypothesis. We inductively observe that there is much messianic speculation in Second Temple Judaism, both in the New Testament and intertestamental literature. We add to this the observation that this speculation is anchored in the Old Testament. We then set aside the possibility that ancient people were stupid, which seems to be an implicit assumption of a good deal of modern scholarship. And we seek a hypothesis that explains the data. Since the authors of these texts are presumably seeking to be persuasive to their contemporaries, for example, John 20:31, it seems to me unlikely that their contemporaries would grant the imposition of new meanings onto these texts. One hypothesis that explains the fact that early Christians, rabbinic sources, and the sectarians at Qumran cite the same biblical texts in their portrayals of the royal Messiah is that the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. This would mean that these disparate groups are not imposing a messianic interpretation on these texts, but rightly interpreting them. This is not the only available hypothesis, but it seems to me to be the most convincing. I agree with John Salehammer, who writes, "I believe the messianic thrust of the Old Testament was the whole reason the books of the Hebrew Bible were written." In other words, the Hebrew Bible was not written as the national literature of Israel. It probably also was not written to the nation of Israel as such. It was rather written, in my opinion, as the expression of the deep-seated messianic hope of a small group of faithful prophets and their followers. The Messiah in the Hebrew Bible is either in the Jets Journal, or it's been published someplace, I think, in a book. I recommend that article or the chapter contribution by Salehammer. I don't go with Salehammer on a lot of things, but this was an excellent article. The variations in messianic expectations show that the developing portrait of the coming Messiah was not crystal clear, but the pervasive expectation supports the hypothesis. My second caveat is that though I am calling this messianic, I do recognize that this term seems not to be received as a technical meaning until the Second Temple period. But, as Rose has written, it is a matter of confusing language and thought to conclude on this basis that one can speak of messianic expectation properly only after a particular word was used to refer to the person at the center of these expectations. What Hamilton says of the Old Testament is agreed upon by all evangelicals concerning the New Testament. No one denies that the New Testament's scope is the coming ministry, sufferings, and glory of Christ, along with the implications of these events drawn out and applied to the life of the early church. But our study presents a challenge to view the entirety of Scripture as finding its target or scope as our Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is true that neither testament was intended by God to stand on its own, it is also true that the Old Testament, while it was on its own, witnessed to Christ, contained the saving knowledge of Christ, and produced believers in Christ. The same could be said of the New Testament, except that it never stood on its own. Since the documents that contained the promise of Christ had as its scope the person and office of the Messiah, then certainly the documents that contained the fulfillment in Christ do the same. Christ, then, is the target, the goal, the scope of the Scriptures, which give all glory to God.